Thank you, Neil. So I suppose everyone who came expecting Mel, if you walk out, I'll understand. How would you like to be in politics or a celebrity these days, you know? Be fun, wouldn't it? Everywhere you go, the paparazzi are following, or the journalists are following, the news media is following, and if you stick your head out a door, someone's got a microphone, catch every word you say. And what about Jesus Christ, hey? Everywhere he went, there was a particular paparazzi, as it were, that was certainly keen on every word that he said. Let's go to Matthew 16. I mean, it's pretty incredible when you think about it, and without the Spirit and power of God, you just wouldn't be able to stand up to this constant barrage that Christ did withstand and overcame. Matthew 16, and in verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, to scrutinize him, to entice him, to examine, to try and tempt him." All those flavors of meaning are in that word. "They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied to them, 'When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.'" When I was driving up here today, I could see the big cloud and I thought, there's going to be rain somewhere. Here it is. And in verse 3, he says, "And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening." He says, "Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but can't discern the signs of the times?" And of course, he's speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's speaking to the educated. He says, "You can never look out and see what the weather's doing. Can't you understand the times that you're living in?" I don't think they'd be impressed with that, really. And then he says in verse 4, he says, "An evil, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away." Seems abrupt, doesn't it? They ask a sign. And actually in Matthew, this is the second time it's recorded that they'd asked for a sign from heaven. It's also in Matthew 12, and we'll go there a little bit later. Christ gives the same answer. You're only getting one sign, the sign of Jonah. And was Christ being hard on these people? I mean, think about it. In Matthew 24, Christ was approached by the disciples and they came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming?" You'll see that in Matthew 24 and in verse 3. He says, "And the sign of the end of the age." You know? And Christ doesn't tell them off and say, "You're evil, looking for a sign." In fact, Christ identified signs and he gave them certain advice relating to the signs as to, say, for example, when to flee Jerusalem. There are actions to be taken. In fact, in three of the Gospels, it's recorded, "Watch and pray." So signs per se weren't necessarily a problem. Watch and pray. And we know that Christ actually worked many signs, didn't he? There were many healings. There were miracles. Many signs. God has always worked signs. How about the signs in Egypt? Great and mighty signs. Or a little bit after this timing, the signs on the day of Pentecost. Dramatic, you know, staggering signs. Why so hard on these people? And why identify them in the context of asking for a sign of being an evil and an adulterous generation? And how come for that categorization that Christ made, he says, "You guys only get one sign"? Let's establish a bit more context. Let's go to Mark 3 and in verse 1. Mark 3 and in verse 1. Because it's an example of some of Christ's signs, a particular sign here, and how these signs were being received and interpreted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers, the scribes, the leaders, the rulers of the people. Mark 3 and in verse 1. It says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. this accounts also in Matthew 12 in the lead up to them asking for a sign. So just put that in the back of your mind. So it's very much in context. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They're watching him with the intent to accuse him, to make against him a complaint against the law as they saw it, because they had the written law and they had the oral law. And for the Pharisees, the oral law was extremely important. And they had their view of both of those laws, which they would debate often. But their mindset was one of accusing. Let us find fault in this man. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And you can almost start to feel the tension build, because the Pharisees see the fellow with the withered hand. They know the works of Christ to date. And Christ asked this person to come forward. You can almost sort of feel it. And when it makes the observation that they want to accuse him, that's their mindset, I think you can start to imagine what's the intensity like there. How would you feel if you're Christ? You know, if you stand in a lift and you face the wrong direction, do you feel the pressure that comes back when you're the one facing the other way? What do you think Christ would have felt from these people who are watching this quite intently? He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. It's interesting, isn't it? He knows the mindset and he gives them an opportunity to repent, to change. Because if you vocalize it, if you had said it's good to do good on the Sabbath, that starts to change you. But it says they held silent. He said to save life or to kill. What if you'd broken silence and said it is better to save life? You start on the path of change and repentance then as soon as you verbalize it. You know? But they refused to speak. It says they kept silent. This is the sort of hardness of heart that's a feature where Christ labels a particular group an evil and adulterous generation. We're looking into their mindset. And notice Christ's reaction when he had looked around them in anger. You've got a person who would desperately benefit from healing. The opportunity is there, and the hardness of heart resists it. We want to accuse this man. We don't care about the person with the withered hand. And Christ gets angry. He says it looked at him with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And he'd given them an opportunity to soften their hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So there's also a bit of an example. If we encounter opposition and there's an opportunity to do good, don't let the opposition stop us from doing good. It didn't stop Christ. What's the reaction of the Pharisees? Is there rejoicing? Is there suddenly a softening of their heart when they see this person? You can imagine the expression and the reaction of the person when they're healed. You know, you see someone and something really good happens to them. Isn't it infectious? The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians, we'll get the politicians involved in well, against him, how they might destroy him. So they witnessed this work. And they're even harder now. This fella has to be destroyed. Quite incredible. Let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Again, we're establishing a little bit of context for one sign to an evil and an adulterous generation. Matthew 12, and we'll pick it up in verse 22. The account of the man with a withered hand is also in Matthew 12, so it is part of the context. We just did Mark for a bit of variety. It's in more than one gospel account. Matthew 12, and in verse 22, again, there's a context statement we'll just pick up on, because it becomes quite significant at the end, after Christ again reinforces and emphasizes a sign. So we're just putting some little pieces up on the shelf that we'll pull down again later. It says in Matthew 12, 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, that's the effect of this possession by the demon, was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw, completely healed. The crowds were amazed. If we were witnessing there, even with what we know now, would we not be impacted? The crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Like, such things don't happen. Surely this is the one that's been promised. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." We know Christ contradicts their poor reasoning, talks about a house divided against itself. But seeing a demon cast out of a man, this same group of people that was so hateful after a person had been healed, now say, "He's got a demon. It's not God's spirit." Pick it up again in verse 30. We're taking some of the preamble. And it brings Christ to a point in Matthew 12 and in verse 30 where he says, "He who is not with me is against me." And think a little bit about the opposition of the Pharisees and Sadducees now and the other of those who were with them. He says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." You know, it's a pretty definite line that Christ is drawing. And then comes one of the controversial scriptures, and I don't want to dwell on the controversy, but either way, how it's understood, and I know there's various interpretations, one thing that we can all agree on is Christ is making one of the hardest statements that he ever utters. He says to you, "I say, any sin, and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, call Christ names, ridicule him, it shall be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And as I said, I know that amongst us there's different interpretations of what the final outcome may be, but all of us can agree Christ is making a pretty blunt statement that there's a state of mind that doesn't receive forgiveness unless that state of mind changes. Right? No need to turn there, but Mark 3 also mentions that same strong statement where he says in Mark 3, 28 to verse 30, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of," in the New American Standard Translation says, "is guilty of an eternal sin." Reason is given here, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So they're confronted by the working of God. They're rejecting the working of God. In fact, they're saying the working of God is the working of the devil. That's the kind of mindset that you've got. This is the kind of mindset that Christ calls an evil and adulterous generation. Now, keep a marker in Matthew 12, because we're going to come back there. But in John 3, verses 1 to 2, there's a little bit more that fills in this type of mindset. And I'm not just having a go at the Pharisees, because it's a mindset which fully or in part could affect anyone. All right? A hardness of heart that's there. John 3, verses 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." This is early in John's account. All right. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher.'" So at least they acknowledge Christ as a teacher, but the important thing is, we know you've come from God. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So think about it. We know you're from God. We, not Nicodemus, but the greater we, would like to plot your murder. We don't want you around. In fact, we're enraged and angered at your activities and the things that you're doing. the threat that you have become to us and to the nation. It adds a little bit more when we think about what does it mean to be so recalcitrant against the working of God. You know, it's not a light thing. And Acts 7, 51 and 52, even later, when Stephen is about to complete his work, courtesy again of their anger and their murderous intent, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He's very gentle with what he says. Stephen also asks God not to, you know, finalise judgment on them. But he labels them for the mindset. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." This is what Christ is talking about when he talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers." Right? And there's other scriptures we could go to. But when Christ says it's an evil and adulterous generation, and I'm only going to give you one sign, we've filled in a little bit of the mindset that he's addressing. So we'll go back to Matthew 12, because we've seen some of the preamble, we've filled in some of the pieces. Time doesn't permit us to do all of that, of course. Amazing, I'm learning how to use this tablet. Back to Matthew 12 and in verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" And what sort of sign do you think they're after? I mean, I tend to imagine they're after a sign like Elijah, fire from heaven. Or maybe the signs that Joel talked about, where the sun and the moon will be darkened. And, you know, they want to see something great and impressive from heaven. What about the signs of healing? The miracle of that. The miracles even of, say, a girl being raised from the dead or Lazarus being raised from the dead, you know. "But he answered and said to them," and remember their mindset, "it's an evil and an adulterous generation that craves for a sign." See, so this is the earlier account. Matthew 16, much later, nothing has changed. It says, "An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And that word where he says an evil generation craves for a sign, you know, it's desire, seek, but it can also mean to demand. You know, think of the attitude that goes with the question. You can say, "Teacher, would you please show us a sign?" Or you can be very aggressive and trying to be very intimidating as you're doing it, trying to ridicule it. So Jonah is the only sign that Christ mentions in this context, and we see that there are other signs. Verse 40, he now explains a little bit about the sign of Jonah. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh," because remember, Jonah is sent to Nineveh. So he brings that in as well. He says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment." So there's a time when the generation alive at Christ's time, and those that were alive in Nineveh, they're all raised. They're able to look at each other, discuss each other, as it were. It says, "The men of Nineveh at the judgment will condemn it," that generation, "because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And he adds an even more emphasis. "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." No need to turn there, but write it down. In Luke 11:30, in the same context, Christ says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." So in some accounts, Christ references the 3 days and three nights. And in Luke's account, he says, "Jonah to the Ninevites." is a sign. The Ninevites never saw Jonah in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. They got the message of Jonah. Let's go to the book of Jonah. Let's have a look a little bit. Why pick on Jonah specifically for this group of people? And I think a lot of effort gets expended on, is it exactly 3 days or three nights? And people can look at it and they can work out 3 days and three nights. Some people work it out as a day and a half, and some people work it out. I think that's missing the point. The 3 days and three nights is to some degree a technical issue. The proof of the technical issue was there for that generation because Christ was raised. And remember, the Pharisees said after his death, can we have a guard put on the tomb? So they knew about the resurrection and that aspect. All right. But what about the rest of Jonah's sign? Jonah's sign to the Ninevites. We'll pick it up in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah's also mentioned in one other place. In 2 Kings 14, Jonah is shown to be alive at the time of Jeroboam II of Israel, which is about 150 years into the divided kingdom. And Jonah's prophecy at that time to Jeroboam was that he would actually regain some territory that had been lost by the northern kingdom of Israel, and Israel was actually going to be helped by God. They weren't worshipping God. All their kings were called evil. You know, there wasn't a good king listed for Israel, the northern tribes, and yet it's a time when God had some compassion on the nation, and we see Jonah is mentioned as the bringer of what in that context was good tidings for Israel. So we do see Jonah mentioned in one other place. Let's pick it up in Jonah 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah means dove. So we can see that there are some connections. And think about it. If Christ has said, you don't get a sign other than Jonah, and the Pharisees and scribes being people who remembered great quantities of scripture, what do you think one of their reactions would be? I think some of them would be starting to play back the book of Jonah in their mind. He's mentioned Jonah. He's mentioned Jonah more than once. And they'll be thinking, Jonah, what's going on? Jonah means dove. You'll be thinking about the healing of the leper and other things would sort of be connections. Jonah means dove, but his father's name means true and faithful. So you've got the dove whose father is the one who is true and faithful. It starts to become quite powerful, doesn't it? And we know that Jonah, in part, is a type of Christ, because Christ said, just as Jonah did 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man. So we know there is an association there. But Jonah is not, in all aspects, a type of Christ. In fact, far from it. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And we find Jonah is an interesting prophet. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You know, for a prophet of God, Jonah is really self-willed. Really self-willed. I mean, we have Jeremiah saying, well, I don't know. And God says, no, you'll do it. It's okay. Don't worry about your youth. You know, and Moses sort of goes, yeah, but the buts are all handled, and Moses gets on with it. Most of the other prophets, you find, take God's word and deliver it. God gives this to Jonah, and we know from 2 Kings 14, Jonah has delivered prophecies faithfully before, good news to Israel. This time, the first reaction we get is, I'm off out of it. I'm in the other direction. When it says that he goes from the presence of the Lord, it almost implies I'm through with being a prophet. Because being in the presence of God actually has a bit of a special connotation, I think you'll find. And so, you know, that connotation could be there. It's also interesting that he's heading to Tyre. So I'm going from the presence of the Lord and I'm going to Tyre. And we know what's spoken of about Tyre and Tyre's connection with Babylon and the ruler of Tyre. And Tyre is an interesting destination for him to go to. He even pays the fare. You know, there's a price to be paid to go to Tyre. And he's prepared to pay it. It's really interesting. Really interesting. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. I was listening to Micah as I was coming up, and the start of the book of Micah is there's trouble in the world because of Jacob's sins. And I couldn't help but think, Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord, he's not carrying out the word of the Lord, and there's trouble on the waters and for the people on the ship. Very interesting. It says, then the mariners were afraid. Every man cried out to his God. You know, there's got to be one of these gods that will work. You know, we're not dealing with converted people. And there's a variety of gods that they're calling on. And they did what is humanly practicable. Let's throw the cargo out. Maybe we can survive it. They threw the cargo, the ship, into the sea to lighten the load, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So you're a Pharisee replaying the book of Jonah. You are resisting Christ at every opportunity, and here I'm reading about a prophet who's resisting the word of the Lord. Fascinating. Now there is great trouble brewing, and Jonah is asleep. Were the Pharisees asleep as to what was brewing around them? We know by AD 70, great trouble came upon Jerusalem. Were they aware of it, or were they asleep like Jonah? Trouble's brewing. He's down in the bottom of the ship, asleep, oblivious to it in that sense. So the captain came to him, Jonah 1 verse 6, and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. How can you sleep? Isaiah 29 talks about God has poured out a spirit of deep sleep. You know, and for people who remember all of the scriptures or great quantities of scripture, these connections, you would expect to be happening. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Do you think Jonah knew that the trouble was from God? I mean, later he admits to it. But he's not volunteering. You know, when Christ had the man with the withered hand, he asked them, come on, volunteer something. Start to respond. And there was nothing. And here, Jonah is still not responding. In fact, they cast lots. These are Gentiles who worship all sorts of gods. They're getting to the bottom of their kit of what they can do. And God points out Jonah. The lots fell on Jonah. And they said to him, think about it. Think about a Pharisee going through this verse. They said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? Why was the nation of Israel and Judah experiencing trouble? How come you're under the Romans? Think about your history. Whenever trouble came, what was the source of problem? For whose cause is this trouble? What is your occupation? What should you be doing? What are you called to do? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? You know, and you can think of the answers. Why were there troubles? Sin? Not obeying God? In fact, resisting God? What's your occupation? You know, you should be a servant of God. And for the Pharisees and Sadducees, you are leaders of the people. You actually have a special office. Where did you come from? Well, we were redeemed from Egypt. We were redeemed from Egypt. You know? What's your country? It should be Israel. It should be the nation of God. What people are you? You know, they were to be the people of God. They had the opportunity to be the example nation. Do you see how Jonah's sign is pushing every aspect of Pharisaical mindset? And we could say, what people are we? We're supposed to be the saints of the Most High. You know, we could put those questions to us as a testing and proving for us, examining ourselves. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. And yet he's run away from God. I fear God, but I've run away from God. But he's actually starting to make a confession. He's starting to talk about it. Right? Remember, the Pharisees wouldn't say anything when they had that opportunity. The God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So there's a little bit that isn't in the account of Jonah that it fills in for us. And these people, Gentiles, they know about the God who made the heaven and the earth. Paul uses that kind of framework when he's discussing God to the Gentiles, doesn't he? And they are afraid, see, because word of God still circulated around the world. It still circulated. And they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. It's just getting worse and worse. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. There's something that Christ was looking for from the Pharisees. I know the troubles have come because of us. We have not led the people well. We have not fulfilled our charter. Jonah starts to make that change of process. It's interesting. Jonah doesn't volunteer and sort of jump off. He actually fulfills a sacrifice. The people offer him as a sacrifice. But even then, consider the mindset of those opposed to Christ and the mindset of these people on the boat who are Gentiles. These are Gentiles. Now, Jonah's sent to Gentiles in Nineveh. He said, therefore they cried out to the Lord. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they couldn't, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord. They know which God now. And they said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And in Matthew 27, as Pilate washes his hands and hands Christ back to them, what did they say? His blood be on us. Notice this incredible contrast that's here. His blood be on us. And yet the men in the boat are going, this man's innocent blood. We don't want to do this. But it seems like it's what you require. Completely different mindset. This is a sign to the Pharisees. It's just staggering. And we get all hooked up on counting 3 days and three nights, you know? And there's all of this that's in this account. So they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, the sea ceased from its raging, the men feared, you know, everything calmed. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, they took vows, you know, like let's be really, 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 really sure, you know? It says, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and the Ninevites never saw it. People on the boat never saw it. Christ mentioned it and used it as part of that sign of Jonah. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. Now, I know some people believe Jonah died and was raised, and there's all sorts of discussions. That's fine. We can have those discussions. What does the scripture say? What does it actually want us to gain, to profit from this? And it talks about Jonah's prayer. And he cried to the Lord because of my affliction. He answered me out of the belly of Sheol, the death, the grave. is what the fish's belly was like. It says, I cried and you heard my voice, because he's starting to reflect an attitude in his prayer that's quite different to the Pharisaical attitude. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me, all your billows and waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will again look towards your holy temple. Because in the scripture there was always the promise of God that if the people change their heart, I'll bring them back again. I'll bring them back. I'll restore. You see? He's always looking for the turning of the heart. And as Norm gave a message a couple of weeks back, sometimes God extends mercy and grace in anticipation of a change of heart, you know? The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me, weeds wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. And what did Christ say? An evil and an adulterous generation. They're joined to another god, a form of idolatry. It's interesting. Jonah mentions that as part of what's recorded as his prayer. Jonah says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. He did have the office of a prophet. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So whether he actually died and was actually raised, as I say, it doesn't actually make that statement. And we can think about it. It's interesting, though. It says the Lord spoke to the fish. And in John 5:28, all who are in the grave will hear his voice. So there's these connections all the time. It's a very rich section of scripture. Now, the word of the Lord came back to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Let's go and have a rerun. Now, I know there's some would say, oh, well, there's a second work of Christ. And look, there's different layers and aspects of meaning. In this context, Jonah's actually told to do the first work. He's told to do the first thing that he was asked to do. And I certainly see in it that Israel, the nation, who had the opportunity first, rejected it, just as the Pharisees and Sadducees were rejecting it. And the second time, the message goes out through those of faith. So there may be aspects of meaning and understanding that we can gain from this, but he's actually told to do what he was given the first time. It's the same message that he's asked to give. It doesn't change. And I suppose we can also say, after Jonah being raised, God's requirements are no different than what they've always been. It's the same message, one of a call to repentance. So Jonah goes. We know the story. Jonah enters the city, proclaims yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But the people of Nineveh, they believe God. It's interesting, isn't it? Jonah 5:3 and verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. In fact, the king and the rulers of Nineveh led this repentance. In fact, it was so thorough, they said, even make sure the livestock fast. Such a reaction to one prophet's preaching. How was the evil and adulterous generation responding by contrast? And these are Gentiles. You know, I'm a Pharisee replaying the message. I'm going, the Gentiles repented. Sackcloth, ashes, fasting. The rulers led it. Yeah, this is a very powerful sign that Christ is giving. In verse 10, then God saw their works. You know, bring forth the fruits of repentance. That they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Just like King Ahab, isn't it? God says, you're a goner. And Ahab repents, goes around very quietly and softly. And God says, well, I won't bring it on his generation. I'll move it down one generation. And if the next generation had gone around softly and had been repentant, I think God would have kept on deferring. You know, here, the Gentiles, the Ninevites, they respond and God extends mercy. He relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. He did not do it. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you be so pleased at bringing a message of repentance? You know, like there's disaster is coming because you guys, they repent. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly. As I say, parts of Jonah, Jonah is a type of Christ. Parts of Jonah, Jonah is a type of the evil and adulterous generation. He is so recalcitrant and self-willed. And now we have repentance, a city has been saved, and he's angry, he's upset. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. How did the Pharisees feel about Christ healing the man with the withered hand? They got furious. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live." God said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" You know, Jonah says, these people have repented. I would rather die than have to suffer what's going to happen. Now, people speculate a little bit about why Jonah had such an intensity of feeling, such anger, where he says, I'd rather die. We know that Assyria was going to be the rod of anger against Israel. Yes, that's plausible. We know that Jonah's words now had not been fulfilled. He'd said, 40 days, it's going to be destroyed. They repented. I look foolish. Maybe less weighting to that aspect, but it's an aspect. But there's another interesting theme, and it followed into the New Testament church. The New Testament church had a great difficulty accepting the salvation to the Gentiles. They were God's special people. And was Jonah seeing in repentance God taking his presence from Israel and working with the Gentiles? Peter had difficulty with it. Even after Peter saw the visions and realized with the experience with Cornelius's family that God was pouring out his spirit, offering salvation to the Gentiles, a little while later Paul still has to rebuke him because the old prejudices were still working. It was a constant problem. How often does Paul write about those of the sect of the Pharisees in the church still trying to make the Gentiles like them? So was there a little bit of this? I don't know. We could discuss it a lot. But maybe they're relevant and there might be other things that you could think of too. But God says, is it right for you to be angry? Think about it, Jonah. Think about it. As we read in the earlier account, Christ said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? It's a similar question. It's a similar context, and we see why Jonah is a sign that Christ is using. Even with the prodigal son, you know, it was right that we should make merry and rejoice. Someone's been saved, come back, redeemed. Remember, the older brother didn't want to go in. Same kind of attitude is working, a difficulty to accept God's mercy towards others. How do we view it? And if we think of Assyria and the Ninevites, you know, in Scripture, they're like the bullies that God uses to bring correction upon his people. So someone who's mistreated you and God shows them mercy, how do we feel about it? You know, there's some powerful content here. God's also very forbearing with Jonah, isn't he? You know, you've got someone who's got this attitude and you go, why doesn't God just go, Jonah, come on, let's just finish it and we'll work with someone else. He doesn't. He perseveres with Jonah. Jonah 4 and verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. He made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade to see what might become of the city. There was still hope, I think, in Jonah's mind that disaster would come upon the Ninevites. Maybe Jonah thought his brief discourse with God would have convinced God to do something different. But he sits and waits. And God prepared a plant, made it come up over Jonah that he might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. He's not a happy chap. And he's, at the moment, entrenched in it. You know? Have you ever had a mindset where someone pushes against what your general disposition is and your first inclination is to resist and just be firmer where you are planted? And Jonah's a little bit like that, just like those that Christ was dealing with were like that. Every time you made an approach, they anchor in more. It seems like Jonah's doing that. But Jonah's very grateful for the plant, right? He wasn't unappreciative of things. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint and he wished death for himself. A second time. Well, we haven't gone very far. Twice he wants to die. He says, it's better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? You know, we're talking about something pretty small and insignificant. You know, the shade was nice and it's gone. He said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. He's really locked in, isn't he? He's really locked in. But the Lord said, you have pity on a plant for which you haven't laboured. Like, you haven't invested anything in this at all. It's just a plant. You didn't make it grow. Came up in a night and perished in a night. It's almost asking Jonah to think, what do you think I've invested in Nineveh, in the Ninevites? What do you think I've invested in all the rest of creation? You know? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? You know, it said it was 3 days' journey. This is a big place. In which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the rulers were supposed to be guiding and teaching the people so that they would not be like this. They were supposed to be giving wisdom, godly wisdom, to the nation. And God adds, after he talks about the people who can't discern between their right hand and their left, he says, and much livestock. Don't you even pity the poor cattle? Why should I bring destruction upon these poor animals? You know? It's a bit ironic, isn't it? Because the Ninevites even had the animals fasting. You know, the cattle fasted. It's fascinating. He says, don't you even think about the poor livestock? Now let's go back to Matthew 12. Back to Matthew 12. And the lovely thing with Jonah, the encouraging thing is, while we leave Jonah, and the final statement is just God's question, think about it. Is it right for you to be upset about my mercy towards these Gentiles? It just leaves it there. And I don't know that we see anything more of Jonah, you know, but we know God's working very patiently with him there. And he leaves a question for everyone who reads that account. Now in Matthew 12, after Christ had talked about the sign of Jonah to the evil and adulterous generation, and we're just starting to wind up here now, he references the earlier casting out of the demon. Matthew 12:43. And you think, how come he just goes on to this subject? He says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. It's lost its dwelling. It doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Empty, you know, to take a holiday. To be at leisure, to be vacant, to be a bit careless and not thinking about too much. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. In other words, Christ is saying, if you maintain this recalcitrant mindset, if you're going to be so hard-hearted, the latter end is going to be much worse than the beginning state. And we know that ultimately in AD 70, you know, there was great destruction that came. But he gives a warning. He says, don't maintain that hardness of heart, because you're going to allow yourself to become seven times worse. Now, we know that the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers, they cottoned on to the 3 days and three nights. And we know that some in the Sanhedrin believed. So they didn't all have that same hardness of heart. We know some believed. But basically the course of action was set. And the sign of Jonah isn't just a sign to that generation, but it's a continual examination of us. We don't fall into that same mindset. See, they were the people of God. They had the scriptures. They had the temple. We're the people of God. We have the scriptures. We have a relationship with God. Are we fully in agreement with God? Sometimes God does things that we might find perplexing. Jonah was obviously more than perplexed that Nineveh should be spared. But it was God's mercy. And God asked that question. Is it right for you to be angry and upset with that? So that last chapter of Jonah, twice asks, actually it happens twice, because twice Jonah says it would be better for me to die. And twice God asks, is it right for you to be angry? Once in respect of his mercy and dealing towards others, and the other one is in respect of the plant, you know? And he says, is it right for you to be angry or upset with how I'm dealing with you and your situation? So it actually embraces both. And the book of Jonah ends with that question, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? So Jonah was a very powerful sign to that evil and adulterous generation. It's a powerful book of teaching for us. And I think it also shows when we go through periods when we're a bit hard-hearted, if God is as merciful and impatient dealing with us as he was with Jonah, we can take great comfort also. And yet that book ends, doesn't it? It just ends with the question. We have to supply the answer. Any discussion or other facets? I mean, there's a lot in the book, and I hinted, I know there's various views about different things that I covered in there. So we have an opportunity to share that too. But